All right. 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's pick up in verse 24. 2 Kings 6, 24 through 31. This will be our launching pad for today's message. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and your Bible may say Syria, it's the same region of the world. Syria is a more common translation, I think. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until the donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And I guarantee you have no idea what any of that means so far. It means inflation was through the roof. Okay, that's all you need to know. The prices are astronomical. They're skyrocketing because supply is limited. And when supply is limited, prices go up. If you've been to the... let's don't go there. Anyway, they got inflation going. They got a famine going in Samaria. Verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help me, Lord, O Lord, my king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In other words, if God can't do it, I certainly can't. Okay. The king said to her, "What is the matter? What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son and we may, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Let's pray together. Well, Father, we need your help understanding your word today, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we trust, Father, that you will open the eyes of our understanding to glean truth from this passage of Scripture that we can apply to our lives here today. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to reveal. We thank you for the hope and faith that will come to our hearts, that we might see you as the miracle-working God that you are. And we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So, we have been spending the summer, most of you know, we've been taking the summer and looking at stories in the Bible, mostly Old Testament so far, but we'll look at some New Testament stories as well, that talk about the kinds of things that happen when God shows up, the remarkable things that God is able to do to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Now, let me just make this clear to you today. Excuse me, just a couple of things. First of all, I want to always point this out. I'm not making any promises to you whatsoever what God's going to do in your life, okay? I can't do that. What God does in your life is between you and God, right? But what I'm wanting to do in this series of messages is just to sort of pique your interest and tweak your heart a little bit and maybe put a little hunger in your heart for God at the expectation at the kinds of things He might could do on your behalf. The hope is that we build hope in our hearts, okay? We've talked about what happens when God shows up. And we're talking about some phenomenal things that the Lord does when He shows up, when He comes on the scene. I was reminded this past week of a verse of Scripture in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 11, is familiar to you, says this. The psalmist says, probably King James says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? And why are you so disturbed within yourself? Put your hope in God and have expectation of His presence." I want you to hear what he's saying there. The psalmist is giving himself a good pep talk to start with, okay? He's talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? You do too. You're just afraid to admit it. I talk to myself sometimes when I'm out walking and people come out and blow the horn at me, you know, and I'm just talking all by myself, going down the road, getting some exercise. And I don't care. I'm talking between me and God, all right? And so we need to talk to ourselves, and sometimes we need to give ourselves a good pep talk, and sometimes we need to say, what's wrong with you? Wake up. Shake up. Get yourself right. Get yourself back together again. Why so downcast? Why are you in such despair, oh my soul? Why are you struggling? Why are you disturbed? And then he says at the end of that verse, he says, put your hope in God, in the saving, and you can check this out, this is a translation, in the saving acts of his presence. Listen to what he says. Put your hope in the saving acts of his presence. What did he say? Put your hope in what God can do when God shows up. It's what he's telling us to do. And we need to always remind ourselves of the possibilities of what God can do. Because God can do the impossible. There's nothing that God can't do. One other thing to remind you, what was that? Oh, here it is. We're talking about the things that God can do, the things that can change, how circumstances can change, and they can turn instantly. And we're going to see that in the story that we're going to read today. And God can change anything. Change can take place in any realm of our life, whether it's in our body where our health is concerned, whether it's in our mind where despair and depression is concerned, whether it's in a marriage situation, whether it's in a financial situation, in a business situation, in any arena of life, God can come and in a moment everything can change. But let me tell you today, what I am convinced is the most important thing that God wants to change in your life. And what God wants to change more than anything else in your life is you, your heart, your attitude, your character. He wants to make you more like his son. That is his mission toward every one of us while we are in this world. Yes, God wants to do amazing things for us, and he really can do exceeding abundantly, far beyond anything we can ask or think. But the biggest thing that he wants to do is he wants to change us on the inside. He wants to change our attitude. He wants to change our character. He wants to make us more like the Lord. He wants to make us more hopeful about life and these kinds of things. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is able to do that. Praise God. So we've looked at a number of stories already, whether it was Daniel in the lion's den, David's victory over Goliath, Bartimaeus getting his sight back, Jonah getting a free trip across the ocean in the belly of a whale. And by the way, there's one point that I hope I made it. It was the main point of the sermon, and I'm not sure I made it when he talked about Jonah. And the fact that he's swallowed by a great fish, the Bible says, and he's transported to the coast, and the fish just spits him up on the land. And here's the most important point to get from that story. And watch this. The thing that looks like it might kill you, a whale, just might be the very thing God wants to use to save you. That's what he did for Jonah. The thing that looks like might kill you just might be the thing God wants to use to save you. And so no matter what our circumstances are, we need to have hope in the Lord. Joshua saw the walls of Jericho fall by the power of God. And unbelievable and remarkable things can happen whenever God shows up. Praise God. The really amazing thing about the story we're going to look at today, in fact, some of the other stories that we've looked at as well. We often talk about faith and the part that faith plays in the working of God in our life. And the amazing thing about the story we're going to look at today is that God does something for a people who have basically turned their back on God. We're going to see a story today that we just sang about the goodness of God. We're going to see a story today that just tears up the picture of the goodness of God. We have not touched the fringe of the garment. We have not scratched the surface of the goodness of God in our life. And this story is going to show us how God does amazing and remarkable things for a people who are not even living for him, whose hearts are not right with him. And yet God loves them so much. In fact, I believe God does what He does so that they can see His goodness in the hope that they would turn and come back to Him. Okay? Let me give you the backstory for this story. We read there in the first couple of verses that it was the city of Samaria that was under siege. Okay? Under siege by the Syrians or Arameans, whichever. Same bunch. Okay? Here's the backstory there. Israel at this time in her history, and we're looking at 850 so years before Christ, right? At this time in her history, she is a divided nation. After Solomon was the king and he passes, the nation of Israel becomes a divided nation. From that point on, as you're reading through your Bible, you'll read about the kingdom of Israel and you'll read about the kingdom of Judah. Both of those are what we call Israel today. But in biblical times, the kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah is the southern kingdom with the capital in Jerusalem. Both of these kingdoms would have a line of kings. The kings for the southern kingdom, there'd be some good ones and there'd be a lot of bad ones and some good ones and some bad ones. In the northern kingdom, they were all rotten to the core. Okay? Every king was evil. Okay? That's the kingdom that we're talking about here. Their capital is Samaria. So when you read Samaria, you know that we're talking about the northern kingdom. The kingdom where all of the kings have been evil. And here's what they've done. You read about in the Bible, we read about the commandments of God, and one of the first commandments God gives us is about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Well, what Israel has done at this point in her history is that she has begun to worship the gods of the pagan people that live among her or around her, and they've been led off by the kings of Israel, northern kingdom, into pagan worship and idolatry. Okay? It's spiritual adultery is what it is. Spiritual fornication is what's happening here. They've wandered off and followed after other gods. Now, another piece of information you need to know going in is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is Moses' last instructions to the children of Israel before they would actually go into the promised land, years and years before this story takes place. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses says to the children of Israel, now guys, when you get into the promised land, if you'll obey God, if you'll worship Him, if you'll be faithful to the Lord, you'll experience great blessing from the hand of God upon your life. Things will go well for you, generally speaking, but you've got to be faithful to the Lord. You'll be blessed in your family. You'll be blessed in your business. You'll be blessed in your fields. You'll be blessed in the table. You'll be blessed coming in. You'll be blessed going out. You'll be blessed all over the place. All right? That's about the first 12 or 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. After that, for the next nearly 50 verses, he describes the curse that will come upon the people of Israel if they are not faithful to the Lord. If you do not obey God, all of these curses, he said, will come upon you. Cursed in the field, cursed in your home, cursed in your family, cursed in your business, cursed in everywhere, curses everywhere, all right? And he says you'll be cursed with famine. You'll be cursed with shortage. In fact, he goes on to literally say in Deuteronomy 28, about verse 53, he says, you will be cursed so deeply and you will be in such famine that you will actually turn to your children and eat them in order to sustain your life. Lo and behold, 2 Kings chapter 6. They've done exactly what Moses said not to do. They've followed after pagan idols. They have forsaken the true God of Israel. Just as God promised, famine has come to the land. And here's how it came. God uses the Syrian army to besiege the city of Samaria. What they do is they come down to Samaria and they just circle the city so that nobody can get in and out of the city. That means you can't get food and things that you need in and out of the city. And they just circle the city and they're just going to wait them out. Okay? We've cut off the city. They can't go anywhere. They can't get anything. We're just going to stay here. And eventually they're just going to die. And that's just about where they're getting to in this story. Okay? The situation has become very, very desperate. They have come to the place where they're actually eating their children to survive. You notice there in verses 28 and 29 that this is what it's come to. And it's interesting to me to read this story and see where this woman's concern is. Look at her concern here. She is concerned. She comes to the king. She says, King, I need your help. I had an agreement with my neighbor. And we decided we were going to eat my son one day. And the next day we were going to eat her son. And yesterday we boiled my son and we ate him. But now she won't give up her son so we can have lunch. See? Please notice where her concern is. Her concern is about the unfairness of her situation, not about the fact that her own son has died. She could care less. All she wants, she is so desperate that she needs a meal, even if it means killing her own son in order to have something to eat. And that's exactly what they do in this situation. So it's gotten desperate there. God has sent the prophet Elisha. We saw down in verse 31, he's named for us there. Whenever you read about prophets in the Bible, typically what's happened is the nation of Israel has walked away from God, so God sends a prophet to call them back. And that's what Elisha has been doing. He's been trying to call the people of Israel to repentance and to come back to the Lord. But they've ignored the message of Elijah. And so the famine has come, and it has become quite severe for the people at that time. The king says, there's nothing I can do for you. If God doesn't help you, there's nothing else I can do. Then notice in verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Now let me tell you what the sackcloth meant there. The sackcloth is normally worn as a sign of contrition and a sign of mourning and a sign of repentance. But we know that this particular king is not really repentant for what he's done. It's more like he's just playing religion with God. Look at me, God. I'm doing what you said to do. Give me what you promised me, God. And he's not really obedient to the Lord. How would I know that? If he had truly been obedient to the Lord, if he had truly been repentant, instead of blaming Elisha for the problems, he would have taken responsibility for the problems himself because he was the problem, okay? He was a part of the problem, leading the nation away into idolatry. And if he'd really been repentant, instead of looking and placing blame on Elisha, he would have looked at his own heart and said, there's something wrong within me that needs to be dealt with. It makes me think, by the way, makes me wonder, when I'm going through difficult times, let me tread lightly here, all right? It's very important that we don't allow ourselves to come under a spirit of condemnation for the things that we've done that are wrong. And yet at the same time, we need to be honest with our own selves and in our own hearts about our own lives. And if we are living in bad times and things just go from bad to worse and things just never seem to get any better, might be a good idea just to take a quick look at our own hearts to see if maybe there's something in us that's allowing the devil access to our lives. And that's the reason we can't get through this difficulty in our life. Just an idea, okay? Now I realize most of us as human beings will go one of two ways. We'll either go into a place of condemnation for our sins, or we'll react in pride where we won't admit that we've ever done anything wrong. The Bible says that our heart is deceitfully wicked. And so we need to guard about those things, and we need to be honest with our own selves and in our own hearts and with our own relationship to God. We need to be willing to say, God, am I the problem here? Is it my life that's opened the door to the enemy to allow him to do what he's doing in my life? Again, the king is not willing to do that. Because listen, had he been willing, had he been truly repentant, instead of looking to cut off the head of the prophet, he would have gone out and cut down those idols. He didn't do that. He's looking for the prophet. He's placing blame for the situation. Elisha, again, is the prophet of God who is on the scene at this time. And just like his predecessor Elijah, he's being blamed for the problems of the nation. King Ahab did the exact same thing to Elijah. And he said, he called Elijah the troubler of Israel. And all Elijah did was point out the king's sins that was causing all the problems to begin with. Here's my point off of that. Brother and sister, please hear me. God is not your problem. God is not my problem. God is the answer to our problems. And we need to press into God when we've got problems. So many times, church people, God bless us. So many times when we've got problems in our life, we tend to back off from church. We tend to back off from the Lord. We tend to back off from brothers and sisters. Instead of drawing near and getting the help that we need and getting the counsel that we need and getting the healing that we need that God wants to give us, we're not going to get that if we back away and pull away and are not genuine with one another. Let's look at verse 32 and 33 to finish up this chapter. It says, now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man. All right, now watch this. Before I go any further, verse 31 is a threat. He says, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. In other words, I am going to kill this man today. And the next verse says, and therefore he sent a man. Your Bible may say he sent a messenger before the messenger came to him. This messenger, brother and sister, is a hitman. Okay? This is a guy sent by the king to take Elisha out. He wants to do away with him. All right? That's the point of him. That's why we'll go on to read it here. Before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, the reference to the king, has sent to take away my head? He sees the messenger as the hitman from the king who's come to kill him. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In other words, he's come to take me out. The king is right behind him to come to confirm it. Shut the door. Hold it shut. Don't let him in here. He's come for my head. All right? And then verse 33, while he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now watch. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It's likely that Elisha has told the king that he needs to come back to the God of Israel and he needs to wait on the God of Israel. But the king looks at the situation and he believes that God is his problem. And so he says, God is the cause of my problem. Why should I wait on God anymore? Why should I look to him anymore? He's the one who's causing all of these problems. Rather than wait for God, I'm going to take it upon myself to fix this problem for myself. And he's about to miss a miracle God wants to do. Makes me wonder again, how many times have I missed what God was about to do in my life because I didn't wait for the Lord, but instead I jumped up and tried to fix the problem myself. Tried to fix it myself. So many times we respond to situations and things that we're dealing with in life, and we respond out of emotion. We panic, or we get angry, or we get depressed, or whatever, and we respond out of emotion instead of responding by the Spirit of the Lord. I just guarantee you, most of the decisions that you make, out of emotion, are going to be the wrong decision. You're going to make the wrong choices. That's why we need to wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Listen to God. And allow Him to speak to our heart. Dr. James Dobson is a Christian psychologist. And years ago, he wrote a book, and it was called Emotions. Can You Trust Them? And he was doing a radio interview with somebody one day, and he said, I took over 100 pages to explain why the answer to that question is no. You can't trust your emotions because they're fickle and they'll mislead you every time. And we need to wait on the Lord, and the king is not willing to wait on the Lord and to wait for God to do what God wants to do in this particular situation. And he almost misses the miracle that God wants to do for the nation of Israel. Now remember again that we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of evil. All right? Every king is evil. They've all gone after idols. They're all worshiping pagan gods. And yet God loves them so much that He's still going to do something incredible on their behalf. Because that's what God can do when God shows up. Watch this with me. Look at the 7th chapter. Look at just verses 1 and 2. So you know the background, you know the situation, you know the difficulty here. And the people are tired of waiting. And it says in chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Here's what he's saying. We don't understand that either. Here's what he's saying. Tomorrow, at this same time, everything will be back to normal. And you got to hear that. You got to hear that in the context of the famine that these people have been living through. This has been going on and on and on for some time. Everything in the city that is edible has been eaten. It's all gone. And the people are on the verge of death because they have nothing to eat anymore because of the length of the famine that's been going on. And the prophet stands up and he says, all right, you want a word from God? Here's a word from God. Tomorrow, at this time, everything will be back to normal. There's a royal officer. Let me read verse 2. The royal officer on whom the hand of the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then the prophet said to him, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Here's what he says. The royal officer essentially says he sees the situation. He knows how dire the situation is. He looks at this thing and he hears what the prophet has said. Tomorrow, everything is going to be back to normal. And the royal officer essentially says this. Not even God could do what you've just said. Not even God can do what you just said. And the prophet looks at him and he says, you'll see it, but you will not experience it. You will not enjoy it for yourself. Just to kind of give you a flavor of the situation. Suppose I was to stand before you today and say this. Tomorrow, at this time, there will be no COVID in all the world. What would you think of that statement? Probably the same thing the royal officer thought. Not even God. Not even God. In fact, I think if truth be told, we are probably a whole lot more like the royal officer than we care to admit. Makes me wonder, how many things have I missed in my life that God wanted to do for me, but he was not able to do them for me because I wouldn't believe that he could. You see, what we fail to understand, brother and sister, is that even though God created this world, God is not limited to the things of this world, the ways of this world, the people of this world, to accomplish his purposes in the world. God is not limited by anything anywhere. In Jeremiah chapter 32, about verse 27, God asks the question. He says, is there anything too difficult for me? It's interesting that he asked that question because in 10 verses before that, Jeremiah himself has already answered that question. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, you have created all of the heavens and all of the earth with your great power and your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too difficult for you, God. You, God, you can do anything." And brother and sister, God really is able to do exceeding abundantly far beyond anything we ask or think. Just because the world doesn't understand it doesn't mean God can't do it. Just because we can't figure it out with our little pea brain doesn't mean God can't accomplish what God wants to do. A doctor tells us something has to be a certain way, and we believe that's the way it has to be. A banker looks at us and says, there's nothing we can do for you. And we think, there's nothing else can be done. A preacher says, God doesn't do that anymore. And we think, well, I guess God is limited. And I'm just here to tell you today, there is nothing that God can't do. And God is not limited by anyone, anywhere, ever. And if God decides to show up, anything can happen. And again, I'm not promising you anything, but I'm trying to get us to hope in God and realize God hadn't gone anywhere. He's not missing in action. God is still here and he's still among us. And there's nothing that our God can't do. He can make the walls of a city fall down flat instantly. He can cause a nation to walk across a sea on a dry seabed. He can shut the lion's mouth. He can cause a boy to defeat a giant in hand-to-hand combat. He can make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dead to rise. There is nothing that God can't do, and he can do it all just by his word. He has created the world, but he's not limited by the world. He's not limited by anything. We give lip service to it. We need to believe it. We need to believe what God has said based on what God has done. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. How is God going to make everything back to normal in 24 hours? How is that possible? Just watch. Can I tell you, that's probably the best advice I can give you today. Just watch God. Don't try to figure it out. Just watch. Just watch. Here's the story beginning in verse 3, chapter 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians, the Arameans. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll just die. If we sit here, we're going to die anyway. If we go into the city, we're going to die anyway. Why just sit here and die? Let's try to do something. Let's go to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe they will have mercy on us." Makes good sense, doesn't it? Very logical. These four leprous men or sitting outside the gate of the city, because with leprosy, you can't be among the people of the city. You've got to be What's the word I'm looking for? We've been doing it. Thank you. Quarantine. We've been doing it for the last year and a half. I kind of remember that word. We've been doing it for that. They got to be quarantined. They got to be set apart from everybody else. Okay? They decide they're not going to sit there and just do nothing. Look at verse 5. They arose at twilight. Now I want you to remember that word. You might want to underline it. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. There was nobody there. Verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans, the Syrians, to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight. Notice that word again. And left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Man, they have won the lottery, brother and sister. They've got everything that they need. They go to the Syrians hoping for mercy, and they find out that God has beat them there. God has shown up. Okay? Notice that word twilight in verse 5 and verse 7. They start out at twilight to go to the camp. It's also at twilight that God stirs up the camp, scares the wits out of the Syrians into a panic so that they leave everything just as it is and they run for home. They're heading for home. In verse 15, it tells us that they're followed all the way to the Jordan River, which is about 20 miles away. And all along the way, they're just ditching stuff left and right and throwing things away and lightening their load, trying to get away from this perceived army that's chasing them down. God has confused them and made them to believe that something was there that was going to destroy them. My conviction is that God has just brought in another heavenly host and disturbed the atmosphere with the sound of the heavenly host and scared the wits out of the Syrian army. And they've all left. And the lepers come to the camp and everything they will ever need is right there in the camp. And they go into a tent. And they eat and drink and feast and have a big old time and take everything they can out of it and hide it away. And then they go into another tent. They find that full of stuff and they do the same thing all over again. But how many of you know when you're blessed of the Lord, you're supposed to share your blessing? Look at verses 9 and 10 with me real quickly. We'll wrap this up this morning. Verse 9 and 10, then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were. So they come back to the city and they report to the king everything that they found. It's called stewardship. Every time God blesses us with anything, it's okay to be blessed. We should thank God for the blessings that He gives to us. But any blessing God ever gives us is not just for us to hoard to ourselves. Any blessing God gives to us is for us to share with as many people as we can. And so they are being good stewards of the blessings that they have received. Whether God gives us material blessings, we're to share those things. If God gives us a healing, we can share healing in the form of a testimony. When God gives us the gospel, how many of you know we are supposed to be stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've received that gospel and been saved by it, and now we have the responsibility to go tell somebody else the gospel of Jesus Christ and share the blessing of salvation with those that don't know the Lord. And by the way, you don't have to be anybody special whatsoever in order to be a good steward, in order to share the blessings God given to you, even sharing the gospel. Please notice that it's four lepers that are sharing the good news with the city of Samaria. Lepers are excommunicated. Lepers are rejected. Lepers are outcasts. They're not people who can be among the rest of the people. They're very lowly as far as the status of society is concerned. And yet it's these lepers who come back to the city with the good news that changes the entire city. Brother and sister, every single one of us carries a message that can change our city. And we have a responsibility to be a steward of that message. The king hears the good news. The king by this time is so paranoid, okay? He can't believe it. You share good news with him, he can't believe it. There are a lot of people today that way. You can share good news with them, they're so paranoid by things, they just can't accept it and they just can't receive it. And the king can't believe it. He says, it's got to be a trap. The Syrians are laying a trap. They're out in a wood somewhere. If we go to their camp, once we get in there, they're going to come out and they're going to kill us all. Well, first of all, the Syrians didn't have to lay a trap to kill them all. They're going to die in that city anyway if they just wait a little while longer. But the truth of the matter is, God showed up. God had already shown up. And by the way, that picture of twilight, that picture of twilight, as the lepers began to move, God began to move. Well, there's just something in that I think we need to see. And that's this: a lot of time, God is waiting for us to make a move, to take a step of faith, so that then he can take a step of power. And sometimes we're waiting on God, and God's waiting on us. We need to be sure we're doing everything that God has told us to do where our ministry is concerned and where the blessings of the Lord for our lives is concerned. Notice too that the Syrian army, the Syrian army has already been defeated. They don't know it. They don't know. They think they're going to face an army. They don't know their enemy has already been defeated. The people in Samaria don't know their enemy has already been defeated. Listen to me, brother and sister. Most of us as Christians don't know our enemy has already been defeated. Jesus has already defeated him. We battle a defeated foe. God has already conquered him. And just like these lepers, listen, God won the war and they reaped the spoils of war. And God has conquered our enemy for us so that we can reap the spoils of war. That's what one preacher said. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. God has conquered our enemy for us. We reap the spoils without the fight. We're more than a conqueror. And God wants to show us that our enemy is defeated. And just like these lepers, yeah, they had to get up and they had to walk it out. And we've got to get up and we've got to walk it out. But we need to know we're walking it out against an enemy that's already been defeated. And victory is assured to us if we walk with Jesus. Victory is guaranteed and assured to us. Praise the Lord. Look at, let's end this real quick. What about that royal officer? The prophet said to this royal officer who said, even God couldn't do this. Even God couldn't do what your claim's going to happen. The prophet looked at him and he said, you'll see it, but you won't experience it. Now look at verse 17 with me. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Verse 20, so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. He saw it, but he didn't partake of it because he didn't believe in it. And this story again, brother and sister, just illustrates to me how awesome our God is, that nothing is impossible for our God, that he is not subject to or limited to the things of this world or the ways of this world or the people of this world or the strength of this world. But our God really can do exceeding abundantly, far beyond anything we could ask or think. Can I challenge you today to stretch your faith to believe something you hadn't believed before? To believe that God can do the impossible? This story proves to us how quickly and dramatically anything and everything in our lives can change when God shows up. In any arena, no matter what it might be. And again, remember, the primary thing God wants to change is us. And it can happen immediately when God shows up. Let's pray together. Bless you, Lord. Father, I ask for your forgiveness today for ever doubting the possibilities of what you can do in my life. I ask your forgiveness for the times that I didn't believe. And as a result, you weren't able to do something that you wanted to do in my life. But I'm asking you, Lord, to redeem that time. Help me to stretch my faith and to stretch my hope in you. That by hope I might be delivered from despair and have great expectation of the saving acts of your presence in my life. Father, I pray for all of us today, no matter what we might be going through. Lord, not that we would have a false hope and believe something you've not promised. Yet, God, we would still have a hope in you just because nothing's impossible with you. Help us, God, not to limit you today by small-mindedness, small thinking, doubt, and unbelief. Help us to not limit you by the standards of the world or the standards of men. Help us, Father, to have great expectation in you because you're a good and loving God and nothing is impossible for you. Help us, Father, to draw near to you today and hear your voice to know what it is you want to do in our lives. And help us to believe that what you have spoken, you are able also to perform. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Father, we know it may not work out the way we want it to work out. But we still believe in your goodness. And because we believe that you're good, We believe everything we're going through will ultimately turn for our good and for your glory. Sometimes we don't see how. Sometimes we're just in the belly of a whale. God, thank you that you can even use that for our salvation. Because nothing's impossible with you. So we recommit our trust in you today, Lord. We open our hearts to you. We ask you to lead us. We ask you to show us. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you, Lord, in the midst of what we're going through, we ask you to show up. We believe you want to. We trust that you will. And we know it'll be good. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Stand together with me this morning. Let's stay in an attitude of prayer just for a moment. Just want to emphasize again, the most important thing that God wants to change in our lives is He wants to change us.